read a lot of quotes today, if that's all right. Actually, I told Mark Vanderpool when he asked me if I'd do Sunday school this morning that I'd do follow-up from yesterday, and I didn't realize how much material I was going to have to cut out yesterday. So it's like I could do a series from the stuff that for some reason I thought I could actually squeeze into yesterday's 40-minute talk. Scott Clark gets the prize for doing three solas in 40 minutes. I've never seen that done, and you know, you ought to get something for that. What I'd like to do is focus especially on some of the historical arguments that display Sola Scriptura, I think, really as the only, even historically viable interpretation of how the church comes to its reflections on Scripture. And so before we do that, let's pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance. Father, we thank you for giving us your word through the prophets and the apostles, supremely as they point to Jesus Christ, your word incarnate. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit so that we can not only understand, but embrace and believe and trust in the word that you've delivered to us. And so we pray that the same Spirit who inspired the sacred text would illumine our hearts to understand it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who might not have been here yesterday, I'm not going to go through all the material, but I'm just going to summarize very briefly the outline of yesterday. The first point I made in the talk yesterday on sola scriptura, or by Scripture alone, is that we don't disagree with Rome or orthodoxy on the nature of Scripture. We all agree that Scripture is authoritative, inerrant, inspired. We all use that kind of language. Even down to the Second Vatican Council, Scriptures are said to be inerrant. And so in a lot of ways, when it comes to Scripture, we have more in common with traditional, let's say, you know, conservative Roman Catholics than we do with liberal Protestants. And that needs to be said. We need to recognize that. We need to, you know, not cut things in terms of I don't even call myself a Protestant anymore. I'm embarrassed to call myself a Protestant. I belong to the Reformed Church, part of the Reformation tradition of Christianity. But, you know, there's a lot more to protest against about Protestantism than there is about Roman Catholicism. At least Orthodox Roman Catholicism and Orthodox Eastern Orthodoxy affirm tenets that we believe are central and core to the Christian faith. And so we need, I think whenever Reformation Day rolls around, we need to bear that in mind. You know, that we should be equal opportunity critics. So the state of the controversy wasn't on the nature of Scripture. It was over the relationship of Scripture to tradition. And I pointed out how in Eastern Orthodoxy there have always been different interpretations of this, while in Rome, particularly in reaction against the Council, against the Reformation, the 16th century Council of Trent declared positions to be outside the bounds that had been even defended by Thomas Aquinas and Duns Scotus, great high medieval theologians. So as late as those medieval theologians, there was a position approximating sola scriptura that was held by many. After the Council of Trent, that was not a viable position to hold anymore. You could be excommunicated. You were anathema if you held views that were even held by their own theologians just 100 years earlier. I talked about what it doesn't mean. Very important to know what sola scriptura doesn't mean. First of all, it's not solo scriptura. It's not Scripture alone. It's the Latin ablative by Scripture alone. It is by Scripture alone that we know Christ alone as our Savior. and that salvation is only through faith alone in Him, and that our salvation is to the glory of God alone. Very specific scope here to sola scriptura. It doesn't mean that we know anything we need to know in life from the Scriptures. There's nothing. Search your concordance in vain. You will never find anything in the Bible that will help you fix your car. There are many things that, even when it comes to just basic things about what happens when you have a lot of children all of a sudden, we learned from our pagan neighbors. Very close friends of ours, non-Christians, agnostic at best. And yet they got in there and really rolled up their sleeves and helped us and had all sorts of advice. And every now and again, still, because their kids are older than our kids, we still periodically ask them, okay, well, what do you do about this? Even sometimes moral questions. And they'll step in with, because even though we're depraved, we still have a conscience. And non-Christians have that conscience as well. A conscience that has the light of nature, but not the light of grace. But the light of nature is still so valuable, so important, so completely ineradicable in man created in God's image, that there's a lot of wisdom that we can find even outside of Scripture. So it doesn't mean that Scripture is sufficient for everything that we need. It's sufficient for Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. It's sufficient for everything we need for salvation and godliness and true worship. Which means that we can't supplement the Bible with our own doctrines and rules. We can have our own customs that we do in our own homes or so forth, but we can't impose those as the Word of God. I also pointed out that it doesn't mean that we don't affirm tradition. And we've talked about that before quite a number of times here. I don't need to say much about that, just to mention once again that courts presuppose a constitution. And the purpose of courts is to interpret the Constitution, Supreme Court in particular. We have a Supreme Court called Synod. And it has power only because delegates are sent from the local churches to the Synod. There is, as Burkhoff puts it, an accumulation of power. Power originally resides in the consistory, the minister and elders of a local congregation. Power resides there originally, but it snowballs towards synod. It gets bigger and bigger, an accumulation of authority, but that never becomes magisterial authority. It's always the authority of a minister, ministerial authority, not that of a master, magisterial authority. Rome calls itself a magisterium. It is not a ministerium, but a magisterium. But the moment you begin to assimilate the Constitution to the courts, you no longer have something that you've been given, something that constitutes even the existence of the courts themselves. Now the courts actually come to rule over the Constitution. I'm not going to make it draw any analogies or parallels to dangerous temptations in our own culture, but clearly there's something dangerous when people begin to think that the Constitution is so useless, so archaic, so obscure, that you need a Supreme Court to make things up. You can't possibly understand the Constitution itself. That is, I think, a useful analogy for Scripture and tradition. There's a useful place for tradition, but it's the distinction between an inspired canon and illumined tradition. The inspired canon is inerrant, whereas illumined tradition is fallible. Popes and councils have erred. Synods have erred. Do err. And so the key is to not separate these, as often happens in more fundamentalist Protestantism, to separate them as if tradition has no value, no role whatsoever, as if there is no such thing as church authority, as if we can just individually go, you know, read our Bible and come up with whatever we think is right. But also not to confuse them. Don't separate them, but distinguish them. And whatever you do, don't separate them. Don't confuse them. Okay, so not to go over the ground of yesterday in detail, I pointed out the Scripture itself teaches sola scriptura. Jesus drew, Mark 7, Matthew 15, drew a clear distinction between the tradition of the elders and the Word of God. And the tradition of the elders is equivalent to what happens in the post-apostolic era as well. The tradition of the elders was the rabbinical tradition, the Sanhedrin, after the Jewish Bible was completed, and the post-apostolic tradition of the elders, tradition of the fathers, is the illumined but not inspired interpretation of the New Testament. And so if Jesus could distinguish between the Word of God, it is written, and the tradition of the elders, warning not to upend the former with the latter, then we surely should follow that counsel as well, that command. We also saw, you know, Paul's statement in Galatians 1, if I are an angel, so if an apostle or an angel from heaven preaches another gospel than the one that I delivered to you, let him be anathema. And, you know, everything was crumbling all around him. All that work, all that you know, he brought the gospel to these people in Turkey. They had embraced it. And then some false teachers got in there. And Paul was worried it wasn't a church anymore. It's amazing that even when the apostles were alive, they could plant churches that could go south like Thursday. This is nothing new. Which church do you want to be? I always tell students, you know, when they tell me, I want an apostolic church, the church of the book of Acts. Which church? The book of Revelation, you know, Sardis, Laodicea, lost your first love, you know, Ephesus. I know that when I leave, wolves are going to come in. Great, that's a really lovely farewell speech of Paul, telling the elders, as soon as I leave, I think that it's going to go to pot. He was a Calvinist, you know. He knew how things tend to go. So if all of that could be true in the days of the apostles, what arrogance for a man who claims to be a successor to the apostles to think he's more infallible and that the churches he plants are more indefectible than the churches planted by the apostles themselves. Then, does the ancient church teach sola scriptura? I need not remind you that I spent considerable time on that, going through the church fathers, showing example after example, and you'll be surprised to know I left a lot of them out. Because all the way through the ancient period of the church, the development of the church, appeal to scripture was final. Both the heretics, those who came to be regarded as unorthodox, many of whom were bishops and pastors, and the orthodox, both appealed to Scripture as the final arbiter in the matter. And the councils were understood to be convening to decide what we believe the Scriptures to teach, not to decide what is the truth. That was very clear in the rationale given for the councils, most of them, though, called by the by the emperor. That's another argument. Rome holds that no councils are valid unless they're called by the pope. Only the pope has the right to authorize councils. Well, none of the ecumenical councils were called by the pope, by the bishop of Rome. They were all called by emperors. And so it's a little bit difficult to argue that you hold to the ecumenical creeds, as we do, if you argue that they have no authoritative status because the Bishop of Rome didn't call them. And then Thomas Aquinas, I didn't quote him, but I will here, just sola canonica scriptura est regula fide. The only rule of faith is canonical scripture. I mean, that's right out of our language in our confessions. I mean, not right out of. The language in our confessions is right out of that. That was condemned at the Council of Trent. That's what I'm saying when I say that Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor of the church, his view of the sufficiency of Scripture as the only rule for faith and practice was condemned as heresy at the Council of Trent. Okay, one more, the middle point here. New material that I didn't go over. This was just summarizing. A long introduction that'll take up most of the, that took up most of the time. But anyway, the development of the papacy. Just a few things that you can think about if you're, you know, kind of on the way to swimming the Tiber yourself, or you know people who are, they're thinking about Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. These are just things, additional things to think about. The development of the papacy is a very complex historical development that has nothing to do with what you see on TV when a new pope is elected. When a new pope is elected by the College of Cardinals, you have endless 24-hour TV talking about how he's the whatever-earth pope, right? What Rome doesn't itself tell you is that they're not exactly sure whatever pope he is, because they have all sorts of holes in the history. Roman Catholics themselves aren't sure who succeeded Peter historically. In the 16th century, Robert Bellarmine, who was the greatest theologian of the Council of Trent, says, "The bishop of Antioch succeeded Peter living, but the Roman, Peter dead." The bishop of Antioch, while Peter was alive, the bishop of Antioch succeeded him. Yes, that's true, he says, but when he died, the bishop of Rome took the succession. Then they argue over whether Peter was succeeded by Clement, Linus, or Anacletus. You haven't heard of Anacletus. Who was the successor to Peter? They're not even sure who was the successor to Peter. The Council of Nicaea in its sixth canon, which gives the Nicene Creed, declared that the bishops of Alexandria and Constantinople were equal to the bishop of Rome. All of the early councils reflect that unanimity, that all bishops are equal. I mentioned yesterday the quote from Gregory the Great in the 6th century when he said, "I have forbidden that form of proud reverence, universal pontiff. For I tell you the truth, whoever accepts that title in his swaggering shows himself to be the precursor of Antichrist." Well, should we believe the Bishop of Rome in the 6th century or the Bishop of Rome in the 7th century who began to allow himself to be called universal pontiff? In the 1st century, Ignatius of Antioch martyred in 98. So someone who was familiar with the apostles, who probably knew the apostle John pretty well, he refers to what he calls in his epistle, first epistle, a novel institution to rank a bishop as different than a presbyter. So even the idea that a bishop was a separate order above the presbyter or priest or minister, that itself he calls a novel innovation that was creeping in by his day. It wasn't established yet, but it was creeping in. Because episkopos, which you get episcopal, and presbyteros, from which you get Presbyterian, are interchangeable. Bishop and elder are interchangeable in the New Testament. In the 4th century, Jerome in Rome explains that presbyter and bishop were the same office, but it has become different for us in more recent times, he says. Now we have bishops. Then we didn't have bishops, but now we do. And he even said, at the instigation of the devil, when men began to seek preference over the others, eventually the bishop of Rome was given priority, is being given priority over others. Ambrose, also in the 4th century, said, therefore the writings of the apostles do not agree in all things with the ordination which is now in the church. This is the Bishop of Milan. Because these were written at the very commencement of the church. He calls Timothy a presbyter, made by him a bishop also, because at first presbyters were called bishops. And then he attributes the increasing rise of episcopacy with the failure of presbyters to do their job. And so you needed pastors of pastors to move in and really crack down on heresy and disciplinary issues, because the presbyters, evidently, according to Ambrose, weren't doing their job. Yet even at that point, he says, the bishop was merely the president or moderator, and these are his words, could do nothing without the consent of the presbytery. Finally, by the 11th century, it took all these centuries, by the 11th century, two popes, Gregory VII and Boniface VIII, claimed sovereignty over all souls and bodies, over all kingdoms and empires, not just the church, but over the state. Not until the 11th century. And then, not until 1870 was it binding on all Roman Catholics for salvation to believe that the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. And so there have been some changes. Bellarmine, as I mentioned, really the Pope's lion, the Counter-Reformation, the greatest theologian of that period, and generally speaking, very fair to the Reformers in stating their views. They respected him as at least a scholar, said the Pope, as Pope, can be a heretic and teach heresy if he defines without a general council, and that sometimes this has actually happened in our history. But you need a general council to put the stamp of approval. Now it's the reverse. Even a council needs the Pope's signature. But it was actually the reverse, Bellarmine said. The theologian of the Counter-Reformation. And so whatever is said today about this always being the case is Camelot. There's a lot of Camelot out there. There are valid councils that have erred. There are all sorts of councils that aren't recognized as valid, didn't have the characteristics of a valid council. But there were valid councils, that is, where the bishops were seated from the various churches, representing the various churches, with the presbyters attending, valid by every list of what makes a valid council, that have erred. The Arminian and Seleucian Council under Constantius II, the emperor, confirmed Arianism. That was a mistake. The Ephesian Council approved Eutychianism. Jesus only has one nature. Gilbert Genebrard was a noted biblical scholar and historian who, as Archbishop of Paris, encouraged the persecution of Reformed churches in the 17th century. And yet he writes, through almost 150 years, about 50 popes from John VIII, namely until Leo IX, wholly failed apostatic or apostate rather than apostolical. Well, then where's here's the amazing thing. You can have the succession of apostles without the faith of the apostles. Now, this is a larger claim than saying you not only need the faith of the apostles, you need a succession of ministers who were ordained by people who were ordained by people who were ordained by people who were ordained by Peter. No, this is actually saying you can abandon the apostolic faith as long as you have people in a so-called apostolic succession. One more example, and I'll finish up here. Late 14th century, there was what is called the Western Schism. It was a schism not just between the East and the West, which had already occurred. They had declared each other heretics, excommunicating each other. But now there was a schism within the West. And here's a little bit of how it went. First of all, this is a description by one historian. For nearly half a century, the church was split into two or three obediences, that is, two or three popes, who excommunicated one another. So that every Catholic lived under excommunication by one pope or another. And in the last analysis, no one could say with certainty which of the contenders had right on his side. The church no longer offered certainty of salvation. She had become questionable in her whole objective and outward form. The true church, the true pledge of salvation, had to be sought outside the institution. Now, who was that? John Calvin? Martin Luther? Explaining the Reformation? No, Pope Benedict. You know, astonishing. When you actually hear people in their footnotes saying things that they never say in the press announcements. But for a whole century before the Reformation, everybody was excommunicated by one pope or another. It was like a shell game where you had to, you know, you just hoped that you put your finger on the second shell, you were betting on the right horse, to confuse metaphors, because your salvation hung in the balance. So it's not only a running feud between emperors and popes, who has the authority over Christendom, but between popes themselves. Finally, Pope Urban VI in Rome and Pope Clement VII in Avignon, France, excommunicated each other, and the papacy moved to Avignon, France. That's why it's called the Babylonian captivity of the church. So do you favor the Roman Pope or the French Pope? Then they appointed their own successors and cardinals and everything else. How does continuity? Where's the continuity after all this happens for 100 years? So who would resolve the standoff? A lot of leading theologians said, well, let's call for a council. Councils should have authority over popes. Synods should have more power over popes, and popes have to sign on to whatever the council determines. These were called the conciliarists over the papalists. The early ecumenical councils went pretty well, better than it's gone lately with our popes, so let's have councils prevail. But in this case, councils also made things confusing. The Council of Pisa in 1409 elected a third pope to replace the two rivals. At the Council of Constance, 1414 to 1418, where the reformer Jan Hus was condemned to the flames, the two rival popes and the third pope were replaced by a fourth, Martin V. And, then on the side, condemning Jan Hus to be burned. The last gasp of the conciliar movement came at the Council of Basel in the 15th century. Papalists formed the Council of Florence, so now they had two councils. The council in Basel elected another pope. Finally, on the eve of the Reformation, Pope Julius II reasserted papal primacy and packed the Fifth Lateran Council, 1512 to 1517. Remember, Martin Luther nailed the Nine Theses, 1517. So the same year as the Fifth Lateran Council ended. And he packed it with cardinals he knew who would support him. In the year of the 95 Theses, there had been a council that had contradicted other councils, and through packing a council with his own cronies, changed the centuries of custom. And so we have to recognize, of course, the sordid history of Protestantism, but we also have to recognize that there is no Camelot to run to. We have to recognize that the Scriptures really are the only touchstone of our faith. That there is no church that is clearer, more convincing, more persuasive, more authoritative than the Scriptures that give it birth. The Scriptures are the foundation of the church. It's the Word that gives birth to the church, not the church that gives birth to the Scriptures. All right, well, we'll close there. Maybe take two questions? We have time for two questions? Mark?
No,
one question, okay. Wow, that's the way to do it, huh? So, yeah. Jason, somebody, yeah. Yeah, I think that there are some people who are just, I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but looking for a kind of certainty that we only will have in heaven. You know, there are so many factions, there are so many groups, there are so many contenders for the truth. But we have to remind ourselves, again, of that quote that I finished with yesterday from John Chrysostom, the Patriarch of Constantinople in the 4th century. There comes a heathen and says, I wish to become a Christian. I don't know whom to join. There's so much fighting and faction among you, so much confusion. Which church do I choose? Isn't it amazing that people were saying that then in his day? There were factions and divisions. Paul said, there must needs be factions among you to prove who are his. But here is his answer. But if we bid you believe the Scriptures, and these are simple and true, the decision is easy for you. If any agree with the Scriptures, he is the Christian. If any fight against them, he's far from this rule. That's all we can do. And that word above all earthly powers, you know, will remain till Jesus returns. It will never be enough to make the church cross from this region into this region. But in glory, we will no longer be beset by our divisions, because we will no longer be filled with our own egos and sinful ambitions and so forth. All right, well, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your clarity. You don't speak confusing words. You're not obscure. That your testimonies are sure, that the prophets were exactly right. The word that you gave them was fulfilled. We thank you for the apostles who have given us a faith that we pass down rather than an office. Thank you that through the ordinary ministry of your word and sacraments today, you have a continuing witness that is not only a witness to your scriptures, but is normed and guided and restricted to that which your word has ordained. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.